Father, we love this season. We love the celebration of the incarnation. We love the celebration of what that resulted in, all a part of your perfect plan. And we look forward to gathering with your people. We look forward this morning to basking in the glow of the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, a loved and well-known portion of that book, and pray that we might benefit from it this morning as we study. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 33 in a series on the book of Hebrews. We are in the sort of the final wrap-up portion of Hebrews, concluding exhortations, warnings. We have a little epilogue on the end. But don't think we're going to be done next week. we're going to be here for just a little while. We've made good progress, but we continue to enjoy the things that we have, particularly this portion we're in now. This is one of my favorite sections. It's probably the favorite of many in the book of Hebrews, this hall of faith, this parade of believers, going all the way back to Abel and coming forward, Enoch and Noah and now we've been looking for the last 2 weeks, and we're going to look one more week. We've got one more section to cover on Abraham, that well-known figure of the faith. So much said about him in the New Testament as well as in this book, and so the author adds his own insights to Abraham. So let's go ahead and read the text for this morning, part 3 out of 3. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22, continuing on the faith of Abraham and his heirs. I'm sort of including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah. It's kind of a unit, so be looking for them to make an appearance here as well. So let me begin by reading God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. May God bless the reading of his word this morning as we begin to look at it. Let's just dive right in. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It's a very familiar story. I doubt there's anyone in this room who hasn't heard it many, many times, whether it's a Sunday school class as a child or in your Christian life over the years. So the author turns to this story, one of the most significant events in the Old Testament, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22. The author notes here that God tested Abraham. The whole point of that was, in part at least, a test of Abraham's faith, which he came through with flying colors, as we'll see. And when it talks about he who had received the promises, that's still referring to Abraham. It just names him and identifies him in that way. Abraham had received the promises from God, in which God pledged to give him land, offspring, and blessing. And we've looked at this many times over the course of time in our, you know, when we did our study on the covenants, we spent a lot of time looking at that, but it's popped up a couple of times as well since then. So Abraham and the promises he's gotten from God, land, seed, sometimes it's called seed, in this case we're calling it offspring, blessing, give all the references there. But central to these promises was the promise of offspring. Even though it's one of the items in the list, everything kind of hangs on that one. And so the text cited above, in which these promises were given, make it clear that the promise would become a reality through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Remember, Abraham and Sarah came up with an idea how they were going to make God's promise work out. And so he, you know, went into his maidservant and had Ishmael, and God was like, that wasn't it. You missed it. We're going to see that. It was Isaac. It was Isaac through whom the promises come. Isaac was the one that God said would come. They just jumped the gun. So in this sense, Isaac was, as it says here at the end of verse 17, Isaac was Abraham's only son. You could say, well, there's Ishmael. Yeah, but he was the only real son that was going to receive the blessings and the promise. That was the one that God had given him, his only son in that sense. So if Abraham were to sacrifice his son Isaac, then the promises couldn't be fulfilled because everything hung on that. They could only be fulfilled through Isaac. Hence, the Lord's command to Abraham seemed to contradict everything God had promised Abraham. I'm going to make you an offspring, and many nations are going to come from that offspring, and many nations will be blessed by that offspring, and they're going to occupy this land. And oh, by the way, you're supposed to kill the offspring. Huh? How does that work? But nevertheless, Abraham trusted God and faithfully carried out his instructions. You know, you could picture if you were, put yourself in Abraham's place for a minute. I mean, doesn't this sound almost surreal? You know, even imagine talking to God for one thing, but then, you know, God says, you're going to sacrifice your son, you're going to tie up your son, you're going to, what, put him on a burnt offering maybe, slit his throat. I mean, what's that going to look? That's going to be, the idea of it just gives me the creepies. Right? I mean, think about that. What that would really involve, what he'd being told. And his only son, and everything was hanging on that. All the promises. This miraculously born son. What's going on here? And of course, the author confirms that the promises were exclusively given to Isaac when he gives a citation from Genesis 21:12. You see there, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's a quote directly from Genesis 21:12. And I'm sure, again, you all know the background for this citation. Just to bring it back to your mind, the background is this is the time when Sarah was wanting to evict Ishmael from the house because he was mocking Isaac. You remember that? By this time, Ishmael has gotten up in age. I don't know if he's a young teenager or something like that. And Isaac has been born, and he's a little guy. And Ishmael's mocking him or doing something to him. Sound like an older runner to me, but at any rate, Rebecca is, Abraham's wife was, Sarah was upset about what was going on with Isaac. And she says, the son of this slave woman, that being Ishmael, shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So there was something a little deeper there that was bothering her. I mean, it was the, mocking of him, but there was something going on there that was concerning her. And she says, we need to put them out. They should not be in this household. Well, Abram wasn't real excited about that idea. In fact, he was displeased with his wife's request. He didn't want to evict Ishmael. He loved his son Ishmael. But God told Abraham to listen to Sarah. I've seen preachers make a point about, you know, there was occasion, I forget what it was, where God said, don't listen to Sarah. But here God says, do listen to Sarah. It's not about Sarah, it's about what Sarah's saying. And in this case, Sarah got it right. The slave woman, the son of the slave woman, Ishmael, shall not be an heir with her son. God said, that's right, Abraham, put him out. I'll bless him, don't worry, I'll take care of him. You know, we're not killing him. And we're not saying nothing good is going to happen in his life. We're just saying he's not the one through whom the promise is coming. He does not belong in the household. And so he says, listen to Sarah because she's right. The promise is given through Isaac, not Ishmael. So that's what the account tells us. And the author's bringing that back to our mind when he gives that citation in Genesis 21:12. Interesting, by the way, the Apostle Paul cites the identical account. It makes the same basic point. He does it two different times. Once in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. And he does it in the book of Galatians. We just saw this not too long ago when our Paul went through Paul's Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. You may remember that. Same point was made about the promised son versus the son of the slave woman and all that. So back in Genesis 17, just wind the clock back a little bit before Genesis 21, when this thing came to a head, where the citation's given here. Back in Genesis 17, when the Lord originally promised Abraham and Isaac a son, Abraham wasn't really interested. He was satisfied with the promise becoming a reality through Ishmael. They'd already come up with this, you know, plan B, and they had Ishmael, and Abraham was happy with that arrangement. He said, that's all right. I got the promised son. We got it. We handled it here. But God rejected Abraham's perspective. He said, no, that is not the promised son. You know, that's something that you did, and we're going to bless him and all that, but the Lord promised to bless Ishmael, but the covenant promise was with Isaac and Isaac alone. That is crystal clear when you go back through the account. The promises then must be secured through Isaac, and yet God demanded Abraham sacrifice him. So if the original readers of this letter, remember this is the author making a point to his original readers, you can't forget about the context of why we're being told all this. If the original readers of Hebrews are doubting God, and they are, remember, they're just starting to feel like things aren't going the way we thought our Christian life was going to go, God doesn't seem to be delivering in whatever way they're expecting, they're thinking of walking away from the Christian faith and going back to their Judaism. So if their circumstances make them wonder if they'll receive their final reward, he says, think about Abraham here, guys. Have you forgotten? This is in your Hebrew scriptures. In the case of Abraham, it almost seemed as if God was contradicting and nullifying his own promise. So what do you guys got to gripe about? Right? I mean, he's just making that point. Here's your grand patriarch here on display, exhibit A. God made these promises, and yet it seemed like God was going against that. Abraham didn't falter. In fact, when Abraham was faced with this daunting situation, he never doubted God's promise. He remained convinced that God will fulfill his promise through Isaac. He was convinced of that. Now, we have to say, by this point in his life, Abraham had repeatedly seen God's faithfulness in delivering him. For example, just to run through it, these are all things you're probably familiar with. God had rescued Abraham's wife Sarah from the clutches of both Pharaoh in Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and then later Abimelech, another powerful figure who apparently Abraham's wife Sarah was a real looker, because there were a number of guys that were interested in her. And he was such a coward that he wasn't going to do anything about it until God interceded. And so on two occasions, God interceded and protected his wife, even though Abram was getting weak-kneed about the situation. Then there was that situation where Abraham and Lot came to the land and they were going to divvy it up. And Abraham let Lot take first choice. You know, you get first pick. Well, what's Lot do? He picks the best land, as he sees it, for himself. Abraham's like, okay, I gave him first choice. But Abraham actually got the better land. Lot ended up with Sodom, which ended up being destroyed in Genesis 13. So God again came through for Abraham and blessed his graciousness toward Lot. And then there's that incident, speaking of Lot, when Abraham attempted to rescue, in fact, did rescue Lot with a paltry number of men, 318 men, against kings who had just won a major victory against many other kings. But he succeeded by the power and grace of God. Once again, God protected Abraham. God came through for Abraham. So he's got this history over and over and over. He can look back over his life and says, God came through, God came through, God came through. Most striking of all, of course, let's not forget this, God had given Abraham and Sarah the power to procreate long after the age of childbearing. In fact, they both snickered about the idea at first. Isaac was their miracle child. You know, so God has a track record with Abraham, and Abraham gets it now. He's like, you know what? You know, if God says it, I'm all in, right? He never doubted God's pledge. He was convinced that even if he sacrificed Isaac, God would, if need be, raise Isaac from the dead. He said, God can take care of this. This is God, you know? So if I kill him, go raise him from the dead. He'll take care of it. We'll work it out. He's not worried about it. If he needs, if it takes a miracle, God can do miracles. I've seen that. Yeah. And, of course, the genitive narrative supports this idea. This is not something that the author of Hebrews just made up out of thin air. So you may remember, or may not, when Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, remember, he took along some servants, as he typically did, and he had Isaac there with him, and they were going to leave the servants there with the donkeys and go on where he was going to bind Isaac and sacrifice him. The moment of truth had come, that scary moment. And so Abraham, the account tells us in Genesis 22:5, says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." He's going to take him over and sacrifice him. That's what he's going to do. That's how he's going to worship. He's going to sacrifice him. "And we both will come again to you." Now, I supplied the "we both will." The ESV didn't see fit to put that in there. But the Hebrew grammar there is in the plural. He did not say, "and I," singular, "will come again to you." He says, "we," plural, first person plural, "will come again to you." Isaac's coming back. Isaac and I are going to go over here and worship, and Isaac and I, we both, plural, are going to come back to you. We're coming back. He was not expecting Isaac to be dead, though he was about to sacrifice him. He trusted God that much. It's right there in the text. The words in the narrative here are, of course, not accidental. They're put there for a reason, because the text is revealing to us, because it reveals all Abraham's warts. I mean, the Genesis text is not afraid of showing Abraham to be, you know, the coward that he was sometimes, or the person who sometimes doubted when he shouldn't have. But in this one, Abraham came through with flying colors, and the text makes that very clear. It wants us to see that by this time Abraham gets it, and the author of Hebrews gets it, and he wants his readers to get it. Abram was convinced Isaac would return. Somehow God would fulfill that promise to Isaac. He knew it. So Isaac then, here in verse 19, functions figuratively. That's what our ESV translation uses, the word figuratively. Isaac then functions figuratively. The Greek word here, a little technical with you, parabole. What does that sound like? We have an English word that sounds like parable, right? It's the idea of a parable or a type or a figure. What is a type? I talk here as Isaac functions as a type or a figure of the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is a sort of a technical, theological, actually a grammatical term. What a type is there is a real, actual historical event where things take place that resemble or are very similar to something greater that's going to take place at a later time. So similar that it actually becomes a sort of a prefiguring of, or a type of, that which is coming later. The example before us historically is a smaller, lesser impressive example of some greater thing that's going to come later that's very, very similar. That's what a type is. And so Isaac, being sacrificed by his father, and the idea in the mind of Abraham is that he could be brought back and resurrected from the dead. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, so to speak, but and that event anticipated another son and another father, didn't it? It certainly did. That's why it's a type. In the case of Abraham and his son, Jesus, the father actually handed over and sacrificed his son. So in the case of Abraham, you know how the story goes. He's about to cut his throat, and God goes, whoa, hang on, I'm just testing you. This was only a test of the emergency broadcasting system. We don't have to go through with this. But in the case of Jesus, it wasn't just a test. It was the real deal. He actually did get sacrificed, didn't he? And the Son gladly and willingly participated and gave his life. It wasn't that the Father dragged Jesus down. Jesus was going, no. Jesus gladly came and was willing to come as he wanted to please the Father and do the Father's will. And it was his will as well. Gave his life for the salvation of his brothers and sisters. And Hebrews has already referenced that all the way back to chapter 2. And then what happened? We all know the rest of the story. The Father raised the Son from the dead, the very thing Abraham was convinced God could do in the case of Isaac. Didn't actually have to do it with Isaac because Isaac wasn't actually sacrificed. But in the case of the Son who was sacrificed, Jesus, he was actually raised from the dead, and God was able to do it just as Abraham believed he could. Isn't this rich? This is a very rich prefix. Remember, this is written all the way back in 2000. Easter events took place in 2000 BC, put in writing in the giving of the law in 1400 BC. But still, thousands of years before Jesus and all this came on the scene, this is prefigured beautifully here. You can't miss it. So Isaac's return, typologically, that's just from the word type. Don't get scared by the big word. Typologically points to and anticipates the greater resurrection. That resurrection Abraham knew could happen if it needed to, though it didn't have to, anticipated a real resurrection that would happen and did happen because it had to later in Jesus. Rich stuff here, rich stuff. But then we think about the purpose of the author. Reminding us of this account in the life of Abraham, the author is demonstrating to us. And I changed the pronoun here. I could have said to the readers. In fact, I think originally that's what I put. But we're the readers, okay? We're not the immediate readers. But the ultimate author is who? God. And the ultimate author is writing to us as ultimate readers many, many centuries later reading this. And there is just as much application in our lives as there was in the lives of those readers when the original author was writing to them, correct? So I changed the pronouns so that we could think about ourselves. In reminding us of this account in the life of Abraham, the author is demonstrating to us that, like Abraham, we must trust God, even when it looks as if everything we are seeing seems to go against the fulfillment of all that God has promised us. As we go through our life, we think we see patterns. We think we see what God's doing, don't we? We do these things. We think, yeah, I see what God's doing here, and God wants me, he gave me this gift, and he brought this circumstance into my life providentially, and however you think about and describe whatever vocabulary you use, you think you're on a track, and then sometimes God jumps the track, doesn't he? Have you had that experience? We're going to have a chance to talk about that in the discussion time, so be thinking about that. Sometimes God jumps track on us, doesn't he? Sometimes God goes utterly in the face of what you thought God was doing in your life. What do you do then? You keep trusting God, just like Abraham did. God's word always comes true. Always. Even if it takes a resurrection. Takes a resurrection. He can do that. This is God here. For if God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he did, and he's faithful to Jesus, and he was, he will be faithful to us. He will be faithful to us. You can take it to the bank. Verse 20, now we're going to focus on Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, it says. Well, it's interesting. Over the years, there have been a number of Jewish interpreters or commentators, you might say, who've written on this account given in the book of Genesis. And a number of these Jewish interpreters have considered the attitude of Isaac himself by submitting to being bound by his father with the expectation of being sacrificed to be a commendable example of obedience, not only to his father Abraham, but to God. And you think about that, and we've been looking at it from Abraham's point of view. He's thinking, oh my goodness, my son, I got to sacrifice my son. Assuming Isaac knew, which obviously these interpreters assume, maybe he didn't. I used to always think, well, he was going to get Isaac over here and, Father, why are we tying me up with these ropes? You know, like I think he even asked, where's the sacrifice? Oh, God will provide one. Remember that? So it seemed like he didn't have full. But at some point, apparently, he realized what was going on. And the assumption is that he didn't fight it. He went along with it because it was God's will for him as well. Just like Jesus was willing. If that's the case or not the case, this is just Jewish commentators speculating about Isaac, and if that was true, I suppose that is commendable on Isaac's part, isn't it? Obedience and all that sort of thing. Well, guess what? The author says nothing about that. No speculation by this author on that particular thing, nor does Genesis really say that much about it, I guess. The one incident of Isaac's career which he mentions as a token of his faith is the fact that he invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That's it. And he had a whole life to draw from here. We're going to make this point a little bit later because this happened several times here in the end. But he picks that one incident at the end of his life where he blessed Jacob and Esau. By the way, nothing said here about the fact, you may remember that story, about the fact that Isaac was deceived by Jacob and his wife Rebekah, so that he ended up giving Jacob the blessing he intended to give to Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He's the one that had the birthright by right of, remember, we don't put this much emphasis on this kind of thing, but in that culture, the firstborn got the lion's share of whatever was passed down. That's not to say the others didn't get something, but the firstborn was the preeminent one, was the one who received the majority of blessing. Any significant blessing passed through the family through one person was going to come to that firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. And remember, he actually sold his birthright, because Jacob connived that one too, you may recall. And then him and his mom conspired, and you know, Isaac couldn't see well, and she put smells on him. Remember all this whole story and how they came in? He thought he was blessing Esau, but he's really blessing Jacob. It's just a conniving deal all the way around. Really, really shady deal, honestly. Author says nothing about that. Nothing at all. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That's it. As Isaac himself had received from God a reaffirmation of the promised blessings after Abraham's death, so he passed those blessings on to the next generation. It was his place to do that. Abraham had been blessed and been promised blessings through his offspring, Isaac being that offspring. Isaac comes along. Abraham passes off the scene. God appears to Isaac. You are going to get these blessings that I promised Abraham, and it's going to pass on through your lineage and so on. So he's just passing it along as he's supposed to do. When he learned that Jacob had received the blessing intended for Esau, Isaac made no attempt to revoke it. Isn't that interesting? You remember that story? I remember reading that thinking, why didn't he go, whoa, time out. This is not, now that null and void, let's do over. Let's go back and do it right. He didn't do that. Maybe he knew he was supposed to bless Jacob somehow. I don't know, I'm speculating there, but Isaac made no attempt to revoke it. In fact, he confirmed it. He says, yes, Jacob shall be blessed. Look it up, Genesis 27:33. But now Isaac did reserve a blessing for Esau. It wasn't that he left him completely out in the cold. And although it was a blessing bound up with covenant, it was not the blessing bound up with covenant promises made to Abraham, however. It was very much a future blessing. That's what the writer says. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That is a true statement. But they were equal future blessings. The one that Jacob received was the covenant blessing. Esau received other blessings. They were more physical in nature. You can go back and look them up if you want. Isaac, like his father, believed God. And his faith too was, and it comes back to that definition or that sort of description of faith given all the way back at the beginning of the section by the writer of Hebrews, where faith is called the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Isaac, we've already been told, like Abraham, like Jacob, lived in the land as a stranger. He never really cashed in on the promises, ultimately. He was looking forward to a better city, ultimately. Isaac, in this situation, where the younger son gets the blessing, I don't think he really understood that fully, but he had faith. God knew what he was doing. He let it go. And now we get to Jacob. We're just going right down the line here, lineage-wise, right? By faith, Jacob, after he maneuvered that blessing out of his dad, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This would be, of course, Joseph is his son, so the sons of Joseph would be his grandsons. This is a grandfather blessing his grandchildren. That's recorded for us. Bowing in worship, he says, over the head of his staff. So Jacob, in his turn, demonstrated this similar faith, that blessing was going to go on, so he blessed his grandsons. Of course, as we just noted, Isaac was misled by the plotting of his wife and Jacob into giving the younger son the blessing when he intended to give it to the older son. We just talked about that. This is interesting. I don't know if you knew about this or not. Most of you probably read this, but when Jacob was on his deathbed and he's blessing these two grandsons of Joseph's sons, he deliberately bestowed the greater blessing on Ephraim, the younger son. You remember that? That was really interesting.
Yeah, he switched his hands.
Because they were like, okay, he's going to get the main blessing. And they're like, nope. What? Father, he's the... The younger one gets the blessing. God takes unexpected twists and turns in the history of everything, honestly. I mean, want to talk about a baby born in the manger? Was that the expectation? You know, we were looking, the Jews were looking for some great warrior to come in as a mighty king, a conquering hero. And here was this guy that came as a carpenter. And God takes unexpected turns and does unexpected things all the time. And it's not always, the race is not always to the swift. Or the battle is not always to the strong. That's in the scriptures as well. God sometimes pulls a switcheroo. You know, Jacob's earlier career, as we've already seen, showed very little evidence of faith, honestly, as he repeatedly endeavored by his own scheming to gain advantages to himself. He was nothing but a big schemer. He was a con man in many ways. Not very remarkable. But here we see, at the end of his days, Jacob had come to recognize the futility of all his scheming and learned instead to rely on the faithfulness of the title he gave to God when he was giving the blessing to his sons in Genesis 49. He refers to the Lord as the Mighty One of Jacob. God is the Mighty One of Jacob. Jacob is just a servant of God, no longer a schemer. He recognizes the Mighty One of Jacob from whom blessing comes. And Isaiah, I think, picks up on that phraseology later in the Old Testament scriptures. There's an interesting statement here at the end. He was bowing in worship of the head of his staff. Not a very remarkable statement. I picture a staff and maybe somebody kind of leaning on a staff as he's giving a blessing to his grandsons. And that wording is based on the Septuagint version of Genesis 47:31. Now, we've talked about the Septuagint a gazillion times in this class. What is the Septuagint? Anybody?
Greek Old Testament.
It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used by the Greek-speaking Jews in New Testament times when they read their Bible. We use an English translation of the Hebrew Old Testament when we're studying the Old Testament because we don't speak Hebrew, we speak English. So we use an English Standard Version as we use here or whatever. They, many Jews, came to a place that they spoke the language that was spoken around them, Greek. They didn't speak Hebrew. I know some of them were taught it in their schools and so forth. The language was preserved, but many of them didn't speak it. They were fluent in Greek, so they needed a Greek translation. So Greek Standard Translation, or Greek Standard Version, what have you. That's what the Septuagint was. That was their Greek translation. And that is the version that, by and away, almost always, the writer of Hebrews quotes from. Apparently, it's the version he used. Apparently, it's the version his readers used. So he quotes, bowing in worship over the head of the staff. He says, okay, so what? Why do you make that point? Well, because if you check even your Old Testament, which is based not on the Greek Septuagint, our Old Testament is based on the Hebrew, what's known as the Masoretic text, because it was passed down in the Jewish ancient history by a group called the Masoretes, who very, very faithfully reproduced the Hebrew scripture. I'm so thankful that God used them in that way, so that we have such a beautifully faithful copy of the Hebrew scriptures. To this very day, we have the Masoretic scriptures. That is the Hebrew. If you look up in your Old Testament, the Hebrew in your Masoretic text says, Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed, not staff. A contradiction in the Bible. Horrible, horrible. Well, hold on there, pilgrim. Not so fast. The Septuagint translators read the Hebrew. I have the, it looks like MTTH, a bunch of consonants. Here's the deal. Years and years and years ago, the Hebrew, when they wrote down the Hebrew text, they wrote down the consonants, not the vowels. You say, why did they do that? I don't know. There's probably a reason why. They just put the consonants, and people recognized the words from the consonants. I didn't do it today. We've done this exercise before, like, if I put a word up on the board and left the vowels out, you can probably guess what the word is. That's what they had to do, basically. Okay? Well, the Hebrew was, in transliterated letters, M-T-T-H. And if the vowel points were A and E, it would be mateh, and that would be staff. Whereas the Masoretic text supplied the vowel points I and A, mita, which is bed. So it's really, it's the same Hebrew word, but unless you know what the vowel points are. And for years they didn't have the vowel points. People just supplied them based on what they thought it was saying. The Masoretes finally, around the 10th century, said, yeah, well, I'm sick of this supplying the vowel point. They just went ahead and wrote them in. Let's just go ahead and write these deals in. And so by the time they write them in, then of course that's what our translation picks up on, and they go ahead and translate it back because it now means that. Maybe it was staff, and the Masoretes didn't get it right when they, I don't know. Is it a big deal? No. If you want to include both ideas, it's not hard to imagine the patriarch sitting at the head of his bed while leaning on a staff. How about that? We'll get them both in, okay? A lot of technical stuff, I want you to understand a little bit about the history and appreciate what has gone on for you to be able to pick up your Bible and just read it, you know? You want to appreciate what's behind all that. There's a lot there, a lot going on. Okay, verse 22, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What's that all about? Maybe you know that story too. We'll see. So what is said about the faith of Joseph is similar to what's said about the faith of Isaac and Jacob. You know, when we think of all that could be commented on in the life of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these were men who had colorful lives. We have their life story. Go back and read Genesis. It's remarkable that in every case, the author reflects on what was said by these men in their old age when they're on their deathbed. He could have said a million. Joseph did so many things to show his faith. You know, he trusted God and, you know, giving the interpretation of a dream, and he's thrown in the prison and on and on. And these colorful, colorful stories. None of that's mentioned. He gets to the very last thing in his life when he's on his deathbed, and that's what he tells as the example of his faith. Doesn't comment on anything they did that manifests their faith. Instead, he zeroes in on what they said and how they prophesied about the future when they were about to die. That's what he zeroes in on. In every case, it turns out, all of these men continued to believe in the promises at the time of their death, even when it was apparent those promises would not be fulfilled in their lifetimes. Now, this is going to come up in a discussion question. I'm going to let you fill in the rest of the blanks, but I'm giving you a clue here as to why he did that. I think there's a reason he did that. I don't think this is just random. Nothing is random in the Hebrews or in the Bible. We'll talk about that. Joseph at his death in Genesis 50 reminds his hearers about the promised exodus of Israel. There was a day when God said, you remember they had gone down into Egypt because there was a famine, and they ended up being enslaved, and then Moses comes along and let my people go. You know that whole thing. That was all prophesied. It hadn't happened yet. That was prophesied. It was yet future, but it was going to happen. God was going to bring his people out of Egypt and bring them back to that promised land of Canaan. That was the promised land from the beginning. God had promised to deliver Israel from Egypt, bring them into Canaan, and Joseph wants his bones to be brought with them when that happens. He said, this is going to happen someday. I'm not going to live to see it. I'm dying now. Keep my bones, and I want you to bring my bones back when that happens. I want that to happen. I know it's going to happen. I want to have my bones there when it happens. Joseph is, in effect, saying that Egypt is not his home. Canaan is his home. He's making a statement here. It's very, very significant. The lesson for the right reader of the Hebrews is clear. Like Joseph, we should be looking, I'm putting the we in there again, we should be looking forward to and trusting in what God will do in the future. He will certainly deliver his people. Furthermore, our home is not on earth, is it? Not really. I mean, yeah, now, but not really. Even though Joseph, think about it, he was a ruler in Egypt, for heaven's sakes. He recognized he was in exile, and his true home was Canaan. What, he spent like 17 years there before he got, you know, hauled off, sold off by his brothers, and he was down there, and he was a ruler, and his whole life was in Egypt. That wasn't his home. His real home was Canaan. Well, our real home is the city that never has foundations that can never be shaken. That's our real home. And obviously, that's even Joseph's real, real home. But Canaan is a picture. It's a type. Here's our type idea again. So, too, we recognize that our true home is the heavenly city, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph. We should trust God's promises even in death, because we are looking not for something ultimately to happen here. We hope for good things here. We try for good things to happen here. Ultimately, we're looking for that heavenly city, aren't we? That's the lesson that we take away from this text beyond anything else. Well, with that, we are ready for some discussion, as I've been promising, some things to think about. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only promised son, it almost seemed as if God was contradicting and nullifying his earlier promises. I said that. Have you ever faced a situation in your life where the thing you thought God expected of you seemed to conflict with God's previous expectations for you as you understood them? Would you be willing to share your experience with the class this morning? Maybe you have some examples of where you thought things were going a certain way in your life, however you decided that. You thought God was working this way, and then suddenly God threw a curveball into your life. Has that happened to you? Maybe you could tell us that story if you want to. Now here I ask you, why do you suppose the author of Hebrews chose to focus on the faith that the patriarchs had on their deathbed rather than all the demonstrations of faith that had taken place during the course of their life? Why would he focus on the deathbed? What do you think is going on there? I'm going to let you put that together. I've got one other question, but let's just go ahead and stop here and let's play with this. And if we have time, we'll look at another one. Well, we got this on the screen. I got two questions there. One is, do you have an experience where God threw you a curveball that you can think of? another one, why in the world would he wait and cover only the deathbed as an example of faith? Why not all the stuff that happened in their life? Yeah. That's good. And why would that be important to this particular group he's writing to?
Because they are trying to give up what they have to go back to what they thought was working. So
yeah.
They're saying persevere, much like your forefathers did.
That's right. He's worried they're not going to finish strong, right? These guys finish strong. That's good. I think that's a big part of it. There might be another piece to it, too, I think. Again, we're not told. We're all speculating here a little bit. But it could be, when you get to the end of your life, you kind of know how the story goes, right? You know, when you're young and fresh, you got your life in front of you. You know, when we're young, we all imagine our life to be going. But when you're on your deathbed, you're about to keel over. There ain't going to be any great stories from here. It's done. It's over. You've seen it all. Now you can fully assess where your life has gone and what you got. And if the promises haven't been fulfilled, but you still have faith on your deathbed, one, you've endured to the end. But two, you also know, because of unfulfilled promises, that you're really believing in some real promises that are coming after, which is after your death. I think that's why I did it. I think that fits with everything we have here. So good answer on that. Anybody want to talk about a curveball experience?
Yeah, I had one. Before Eli was born, had a relationship with a guy at Capitol Hill Baptist Church with Mark Dever, and he was going to give him an opportunity to me to take his place as intern to Dever.
Oh, wow.
And I went up there and interviewed under Michael Lawrence, the associate pastor there, and it was an exciting opportunity.
Yeah.
And then Amy gets pregnant with Eli. So, because of doctors and high risk pregnancy and things like that, we stayed put.
Interesting.
But it was
yeah.
Possibility there.
That's a good example. Anybody else have a story? I think we all have those stories. You may not be able to think of it this morning, or you may not feel like sharing. That's fine. You don't have to. Just opportunity if you want to.
Yeah, I had a friend that was one time going to go to Washington, D.C. and take a job. And when he told me that, I was like, all right, I'll just stay in Arkadelphia. And I was not going to move up here. But then he stayed, so I came.
Who was that friend? That sounds like a familiar story, Paul. Didn't we just hear about that? Yeah, okay, good. Interesting, God orchestrating these kinds of things. So you see it in your own life. And as one last thing I'll throw up here for you to think about along this line. By the time God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, I pointed out to you that Abraham had a long list of experiences he could look back on and see where God had been faithful to him over the years, thus giving him the courage to trust what God was telling him to do at that point. So I ask, as you look back over your Christian life, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, I don't know of any brand new believers here, might be a few of you are fairly young, but you look back over your Christian life, even if you're young, Can you think of a number of experiences that you have had that demonstrate God's faithfulness to you personally, giving you confidence to continue in obedience to him? Would you be willing to share some of those experiences with the class this morning? Again, not that, you know, if you can't think of that, you don't obey God. It's not like, you know, we're making a deal with God. I'm just saying, these, when you look back over your life and you see circumstances like this, the story we just got told, and I'm sure there were many others that weren't told this morning. I could have shared a story or two myself, except you're tired of hearing from me. Don't need to hear from me. But the thing about it is, they give us confidence. They give us a sort of a tangible sense of God's working in our life. And gives us a sense that, yes, God's at work in my life. Yes, God is doing things when I didn't expect, the most amazing, unexpected things. And he can do it again, and he will do it again. And someday he's going to do it ultimately when we go to that lasting city. That's what we're really all looking forward to. But in the meantime, in the trip along the road. So, do you have those experiences? And do they give you confidence? And feel free to revisit the previous questions if you want. I'm just wanting to throw that one on the board as well, because I think it's in there. That's part of what our text references.
One of the things we like to do as a family is write down prayer requests that we've had as a family and have prayed for, and to revisit those and to see God's faithfulness to them, and not be like the lepers that went away and didn't say thank you or praise God.
Yeah.
But to recognize that God is faithful, and might not always be in the way we asked or expected, but he is faithful. To acknowledge those things.
Yeah.
Stop and think about it.
That's a good practice. And there are a lot of ways we could do that. But writing things down and then going back and reviewing them periodically, whether it be prayer requests like what you're suggesting here. My wife and I do that. We take something we call a getaway. We take one every spring and every fall. It's just something, a little tradition we've made for ourselves. And one of the things we do on our getaway is we go back and rehearse the major points, significant things that have happened to us since the last getaway, and we put them down in writing, you know, what God has done and in our life. And it can be good things or bad things. I mean, it might be a horrible tragedy. You know, I was, you know, lost my ability to walk one time for several months, or actually a year or so. I couldn't even get up and walk more than 10 feet without having my leg feel like it was on fire. Just anything like that. Or it could be some wonderful thing. One of your kids becomes a believer, finally, after all these years of rebellion, or whatever it is, write those things down. And then one of the other things we do on our getaway at the very end is we go back and we just randomly draw. We keep all of those notes. We have a stack of getaway notes. Like, we've been doing this since, like, oh, gosh, well, when did we start? 1985. Every year, twice a year, since 1985. I think in the beginning we only see it once a year, but very shortly we started doing it twice a year. And we have a stack of all those notes, and we'll just go back and randomly pick one out of the pile. 2003, the boys stayed home with the dogs or something, you know, whatever it was. And then, you know, what happened that year? And we go back, remember that? Remember when God did that? Remember when we said that? And then it also has our aspirations in there, what we hope to do in the next coming months. How did that turn out for you? Very interesting to do. There's even a scriptural example, isn't it, with Haman or something like that. The king was having some notes read, and he said, did we ever reward that guy? You know, no, we didn't. Let's go back and see him. Yeah, it just helps to go back and record things in writing, because writing never goes away. And it doesn't change, hopefully. So, just a thought. And just the idea here of thinking about the fact that God is at work in your life. God is at work. And God is doing things. And you are being blessed by God all the time. Sometimes even in things that are painful for the moment, as Hebrews is going to say later, we'll get to chapter 12. But it's for a purpose. He's still blessing you. Still blessing you. So it's good to do. Any other final thoughts before we... Yes, Andrea.
I kind of have a question on the first one. When things like that happen to me, I'm so sure God is doing this in my life, and then I get the curveball, and then I think, I have zero... I just lost my word. That D word, where you can discern between this, and I have zero discernment.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And I just have no idea when God is trying to use me or call me or do things. And I put that back on myself. And I'm just wondering if anybody else does that. Am I weird in that? Or well, am I just making it about myself and it's not about me, it's about him?
Yeah. Anybody? I think that's good. I suspect you're not the only one who does that.
Well, we can be so sure that we figured it out. We figured out what God is up to. And maybe in that narrow scope, it all makes sense to us, but we don't see the big picture. We don't see that this was, even the steps we were doing to what we thought would have this result, all of that was purposeful, but we just didn't realize that the end result is a little bit different. So we're seeing through a glass dimly. We have some idea, but we don't have the full idea.
And I think there's a good reason for those curveballs, isn't there? For one thing, curveballs remind us that God is God and we're not. That's a big thing. Because God doesn't get any curveballs. I mean, he throws them. But there are no curveballs coming at God that he goes, oh my goodness, didn't plan on that one. You know, God doesn't experience curveballs in the way we experience them. But we experience it because we're not God. So it's a reminder to us. And also it's I guess it's a reminder that God can do more than we expected. You know, we get our expectations fixed, we get locked in, it feels safe, it feels secure, it feels, you know, under control. And being a high control freak kind of a guy, I can relate to wanting it all under control, because that's when it's good, right? Nope. God says sometimes it's going to be totally out of control. And now, guess who you need to depend on? The one you should have been depending on all along, which is God. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to manage things. Obviously, we are called to do that. But every once in a while, God's got to remind you that no matter what kind of manager you are or how well you think you're managing, maybe you're even managing well, I'm going to throw something at you that you couldn't have known, because I'm God and you're not. And
it's all summed up what you just said by that verse that I don't know where it is, that man makes his plans and God directs his steps.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So, yes, we make our plans, but it's comforting to know that I might be planning something really stupid and God is going to correct the path.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I at one level, I don't like that. At another level, I know I need that. And so that's we need that reminder. But it's been good discussion. It's been a good lesson this morning. I hope you all have profited. Father, we thank you for the benefit of the preservation of your scriptures. We saw that even in the Masoretes and the Masoretic text, all this history of, but so that we can sit here this morning and put your word up on the screen and hear it in our own language. This is such a blessing. And to experience the blessings of knowing that you're at work in our life. Be made to think about that. Be made to reflect on that. And let us never forget that. Let us be on our deathbed, if we're conscious of it at that moment, and be able to say, God's been faithful, and we're still looking for that promise that we haven't gotten yet. The one we've really been looking forward to all along. The city that's a lasting city. That's the thing we look forward to most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.
Hey, Bob. Thank you.